Well, good morning. Hope everyone's doing well today. It's a wonderful day, truly good day. Today's the day the Lord has made. So let us rejoice and be glad. Amen. Amen. Well, hey, really excited to be here. I want to say just thank you so much, Kevin, for such an introduction, and certainly the hospitable welcome to our family. And I want to thank you as well for your fervent prayers. I know that you've been praying. That means the world to me. I hope by the end of today's sermon, you'll understand maybe even just a little more why those three things mean so much to me. I hope we'll find it and we'll see it in God's word today. There's always a temptation when you come into a room like this, preach at a new church or preach to a new audience, to sort of introduce yourself, to get to know you, and that always leaves a little bit of a sour taste in my mouth. But because today is supposed to be about God's word. Today is supposed to be about God and what he is doing, what he has called us to do. And so as God has seen fit, he made a way for us to get to know one another this evening, which means I've got the opportunity to jump right in to God's word. And I'm thrilled to do that. So if you've got a Bible, which I hope you do, I want to invite you to open to Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Open to this book of Colossians. If you're new to the Bible, it's in the New Testament towards the end. I think something like the 12th book of the New Testament. I hope you can turn and follow along with me. We're going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 1. That's where we'll be today, the first 8 verses. I don't know what you're accustomed to, but I want to invite you, if you'd be willing and able, if you'd stand in honor of the preaching of God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. Just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You can be seated. I'll pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful service, for these hymns and songs and spiritual songs that we were able to sing together. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for the opportunity to hear now from your word. Lord, we ask that you'd give us ears to hear, eyes to see what you would have for us today. Father, I pray that you would strip from me any desire that's in this pulpit for me to perform. Lord, I pray that you would strip from those in the audience who sit in the pews of any desire, any spirit of, any critical spirit, any desire to judge. Father, we're here for you. We're here to learn from your word. We ask that you would speak today. Father, we ask that you'd be honored today. Father, may you think with my mind now, speak with my voice. I'll be so very careful to give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise in Jesus' name. Well, amen. Well, this weekend is certainly a special weekend for a number of reasons. I don't think I have to tell you that. It's Masters weekend. That's what y'all had on your mind, right? It's Masters weekend, obviously special weekend for First Evan, and special weekend for my wife and I. We celebrated 10 years of marriage this weekend. I guess on Friday we celebrated 10 years. Yes, absolutely. We made it, you know? We got the 10 years. So thrilled. But as in always, you reach sort of those milestones and you just start to think. You start to look back to see where God has had you. And so that's certainly been true of us this week. We just started looking back. And for me, that really takes me back not just 10 years to our wedding day, but really 3 months before that. It was New Year's. Jen and I were just dating. She was my girlfriend at the time, but she had agreed to spend the New Year's holiday with me and my family. And so we were going to go to New York City to celebrate the holiday. But as the way had it, we had some things come up in our family, and it diverted our plans to be in New York City, and we ended up in Wichita, Kansas. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Wichita, but that's a far cry from New York City. But we were there, and one of the blessings that we received from getting to be there is that Jen got to meet my grandmother, and she got to stay in my grandmother's house, and she got to have a taste of my grandmother's chocolate cake, which I believe is the greatest chocolate cake ever, okay? And so Jen got the opportunity to eat that chocolate cake, and I think she liked it. I think she liked the chocolate cake, but I know she really liked me. And so she asked, being the hospital woman that she is, she said, "Hey, why don't you get this recipe so I can bake the cake for you?" And I said, "Well, that's a family recipe." And I bet you know how that went for me. It did not go well. And of course, you know, that sends Jen into all sorts of emotions. She's celebrating the holidays with her boyfriend. She thought things were getting serious. And here I was, unwilling to give her a simple recipe to a chocolate cake. Now, here's what you need to know. And here's what I knew that Jen didn't know at that time. It's that I had already made a commitment to invite her into our family. In fact, the ring was in my suitcase at that very moment. In fact, the only reason we were planning to go to New York is so that I could propose to her. And the only reason we were going to be with my family is that they could be there after I proposed to her and celebrate with us and enter into our joy on that proposal. But of course, Jen did not know that. And so what Jen was wanting was a welcome to the family. And what she got was that's a family thing. Well, here's the deal. As Paul writes here in these opening verses of Colossians, he is writing to extend what Jen really wanted. He is writing to extend to the Colossians a welcome to the family. He's not going to hold back any of the ingredients. He's not going to hold back the recipe. He wants to write to them and tell them about what it is to be a Christian. He wants to extend to them not just a welcome, but also all the blessings and all the privileges that come with being a part of the family of God. And so that's why he's writing. In fact, if we were to preach our way through the book of Colossians, we would see all of these ingredients, all of these instructions for the Christian family. And maybe I'll have the opportunity to help walk with you through that, wink, wink. But this morning, what I want us to look like, I want us to be reminded. I want to remind you of the divine privileges that you have in Christ as a part of the family of God. The divine privileges that you have in Christ as part of the family of God. Let's put Colossians in context for just a moment. You know, Paul had never been to Colossae. He had never met the Colossians. He tells us that at the beginning of chapter 2. And so as Paul writes to them, he is writing to them, to a people he has not met, but he's writing them as spiritual grandchildren, as spiritual grandchildren. Indeed, he writes, he says, to the saints and the faithful brethren, and that Paul is saying, hey, you're brothers, you're in the family, welcome to the family, but he's making note that they are one generation down line from him. And so Paul writes to them from a prison cell in Rome. And he hopes to welcome them into the family and explain some of these rights and some of these privileges. He wants to give them a word of welcome. He wants to give them a word of admonition. He wants to give them a word of encouragement. He wants to give them words of affirmation and edification. And he certainly wants to give them a few words of warning and words of caution. In fact, if you've got one of those study Bibles at the front of Colossians, probably right there in the box before there, before it starts, you might even see there that he is writing for what scholars call the Colossian heresy. The Colossian heresy. It's honestly a little undefined. Paul tells us that's what he's doing, but he doesn't really describe it. It kind of leaves us a little unaware of what that is, but he's writing to caution them, and he's writing to welcome them. He wants them to be welcomed into the family. You see, if I had a thesis statement for today, it sounds something like this, that we have to realize that when God adopts us into the family as believers in Jesus Christ, he does so that we might share in the divine privileges of our salvation and participate in the mission of God. That's sort of like the thesis idea. And in these eight verses, Paul unpacks that idea. He unpacks that concept. He's not going to hold anything back from you. He's not trying to hold back the family recipe. He's sharing it. Because through his sharing, Paul is going to turn the Colossians into sharers themselves. That's what he wants. Let's look at the specifics here. What does God tell us through his servant of Paul? Well, the first thing that we're going to notice here is that we have a reason to give thanks. We have a reason to give thanks. If you're a note taker, this is your moment. Point number one, you have a reason. We have a reason to give thanks. Look at verse 3. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, right out of the gate, Paul wants us to know that he is giving thanks. He had a reason for thankfulness. Well, who is it that's giving the thanks? Who's the subject of this verb give thanks? Is it the Colossians? No, it's not the Colossians. Certainly by sequence, certainly by way of practical application, they will become a people who give thanks. They'll become the subject. But the subject we have here is we, that we give thanks to God. Well, who's we? Well, the answer is right above. If you just allow your eyes to drift up the page there, you'll see the first part of we. It's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, that's one of the we, but we's plural. What's the second we? You keep reading, and it says, and Timothy, our brother. And so there we have it. There's Paul and Timothy giving thanks to God. And by sequence, and certainly by imitation, it's for the Colossians, and it's for you, and it's for me that we should learn from that, that we too have a reason to give thanks. Which sort of makes us ask the question, why did Paul have a reason to give thanks? Now, what was the cause of all this thanks? How could Paul, who's there in a prison cell in Rome, muster up joy and thanksgiving in the midst of his dark and difficult circumstances? How did he muster all that thanks up to the top? If you were to go and you were to read the book of Colossians this afternoon in one sitting, you would find that that's certainly the overwhelming tone. The overwhelming tone is joy. Joyfulness. How did that happen? Well, if we want to be thankful like Paul is thankful, then we got to answer that question. We must answer that question. That in the midst of that jail cell, Paul first remembered who he was and who they were. And I think that's a lesson for all of us today. Look at verse 1 again. There was Paul, an apostle, Timothy, our brother. And then again in verse 2, the Colossians were the saints. Well, you see, they each had a reason to give thanks. And one of those reasons was anchored in who they were. That's true of you today, I hope, First of Anne, that you have a reason to give thanks because of your identity in Christ. And by the way, I hope that you look down the pew, and I hope looking down the pew would cause you to give thanks for those around you. That's what Paul is saying. He's giving thanks because he's got brothers and sisters in Christ. And he was one of them. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay? Not by his own doing. Not by his own doing, but what did he write? By the will of God. There's a reason there to give thanks. Not by his own will. You see, he'd been grafted in, right? It was by the will of God. And notice too there that how did Paul modify his apostleship? Well, his apostleship was of Jesus Christ. That Paul understood that certainly as an apostle, he was under authority of another, that he had a certain limited authority, but there was another whose authority he came up under, that there was a greater authority. And Paul wants those who are at Colossae to know that his authority is an imparted authority, not an inherent one, that his authority comes from without, not from within. And he wants us to know that. And so here's Paul, an apostle, Timothy, our brother, and the Colossians are the saints and the faithful brethren, and they have an identity. They have an identity because of their salvation in Christ, faithful brethren in Christ. And he makes sure that we understand the source of that is Christ. It's captured there in verse 4. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. I've got that since circled, underscored in my Bible. Maybe you've heard of the five whys approach to problem solving. I think for how I understand it, it was sort of developed by the Toyota Motor Corporation as a sort of way of trying to get to the very bottom, the ground floor of a problem, okay? So the idea here behind this approach, whether it's in business or you know whatever problem you're trying to solve, is that you should ask five sequential whys. And once you do that, you'll probably be down there at the ground floor of the problem. Okay, so for an example, right? Toyota, right? You go out, your car won't start. So you ask, well, why? Well, then you find out the battery's dead. Well, why? Well, because the alternator's broken. Why again? Well, because the belt wore out. Why? Well, because you didn't follow the manufacturer's suggested plan of caring for it, and so it's past its useful life. Well, why? Well, because you didn't do what you were supposed to do. All right. Or, you know, I see some students over here, so I'll just speak to you for a moment, right? You end up having running extra laps at practice, or you end up getting detention. Well, why? Well, because you were late for school. Well, why were you late for school? Well, because your alarm didn't go off. Well, why didn't your alarm go off? Well, because you stayed up on Instagram a little too long and your phone died. Okay, well, why? Well, because you got a discipline problem, okay? I'll just let you have it. Okay, so we ask five whys, and I'm not going to do this for you today, but in fact, I would challenge you as a devotional exercise. I think we can look at this passage, and I think we can weave our way through the five whys, and it will tell us something, not to diagnose a negative, but to show us of a positive, of why it is that Paul is so thankful. Okay, so I'll answer maybe one or two of the whys today. And the first thing we see is that he's giving thanks for their, what did it say in verse 4? Their faith. Their faith. Why is Paul giving thanks? Well, because he sees their saving faith. First of all, that is the first and fundamental basis for spiritual thanksgiving. Don't miss that there is faith in Jesus Christ. And that's not a point of time sort of faith. Well, that's a continual faith. Notice that Christ is not just the object of your faith. He is the very sphere with which your faith resides. And so our faith is in Christ in you and you in Christ. That Paul notes that that's the faith that saved them, but that faith continues to operate in their daily living. It was a faith that transformed them, and it was a faith that operates under the lordship of Christ. It's not something you manufactured on your own. It's not something from your own will. It was the kind gift of a good God. And that's the first answer to why we should be thankful. Well, maybe that's the first reason. There's another reason here. What other reason does Paul give? Well, we keep reading, and as Paul continues, "and the love which you have for all the saints." Well, there's a second reason, that there's this sincere love that Paul sees. That again, as he sort of looks and hears about this church in Colossae, he sees genuine love, a love that was poured into their hearts by God and then overflowed from their hearts towards people around them. It was flowing out of them. This was an operational sort of love. That this was a love that could be heard of because of the way they cared. It was spilling out everywhere they went. And by the way, it's not lost on me, and it shouldn't be lost on you, that that's a pretty striking statement for Paul to make, to share that he welcomes them into a family and that he loves them. Why? Well, Paul was a Jew. Paul was a Jew, and he is referring to Gentiles as brothers and sisters, proof of his love for them. And prior to Paul's salvation, that would have been a pretty strange thing to do. That would have been the opposite of what we would expect of him. And Paul says, hey, I love them. I love them because I see the love that they have for one another, and it shows me something about their faith in Christ. I love them. And so he defined them as his truest family, brothers. Well, so let me ask you a question. As you evaluate your own life, would you characterize yourself as loving? Are you operating? Are you abiding in this sort of love? Again, Paul saw the love that they had for one another as they gathered in the pews, so to speak. They loved one another, and Paul noticed it. Paul noticed it. How are you doing at that? Now, many times we grow distant from God's love. Many times we think maybe we sinned our way out of God's love, as though God's love couldn't extend to us. It couldn't extend that far to us. How could God love me? I don't deserve God's love. Well, we don't deserve it, but we also can't outrun it. And when we sit in it and we come to grasp God's love, it overflows from our heart towards love of the saints. You know that? We know ourselves at all. We know that we're not nearly as thankful as we should be. And Paul says, well, remember your faith and remember the love that you have for one another. He gives another reason. Look at verse 5. We give thanks because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So you got a sense and you got a because. You see the whys stacking up. This is our hope. First faith, and second love, and now hope. That's not a birthday wish sort of hope. That's a certain hope. That's a real and confident hope. This is a hope that won't spoil, that won't perish, that won't fade, Peter says. This is a hope that doesn't disappoint, a hope that serves as an anchor for our soul. We often place our hope in all sorts of things. Sometimes we place it in the wrong things, don't we? Sometimes we place our hope in our own proficiencies, our own ability to do things, what we're good at. Sometimes we place our hope in a person, a platform, a movement. So we can place our hope in the wrong things. But dear friend, let me remind you that our hope is always less than adequate when placed in anything other than Christ himself. And so Paul writes to remind them of their hope in Christ. And he points towards their future reality. You see how it works. See how the words work together. You see, if they have a hope for the future, surely they have a hope for the present. So he says, hey, look and think and consider your hope laid up for you in heaven, and let it influence the way that you live today in the present tense. Well, Paul says there's eternal hope. There is a secure love. There's saving faith. And these are things that we should be thankful for. They should lead us to thankfulness. There's hope and faith and love. The Christian trinity of virtue, if you will. There they are. Well, first of all, we have a reason. We have a reason to be thankful, don't we? We have a reason to be thankful, and Paul knew those reasons, and he wanted the church in Colossae to know those reasons, and he wants you and I to know those reasons. And when we understand them, the hope and the love and the faith, when we understand them, perhaps too, we'll be a people who give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've spent a lot of time there. Let's move on. There's Paul writing to the saints and faithful there at Colossae. He wants to tell them not just that they have a reason to be thankful, but he wants to tell them the proper way to give that thanks. I don't know if you noticed it there, but the best way to give thanks is to thank the giver. The best way to give thanks is to thank the giver. And so, again, if you're a note taker, here's your moment. You have a reason to be praying always. We have a reason to be thankful, yes. And we have a reason to be praying always. See it in the text in verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? How do we give thanks? Praying always for you. Paul did not celebrate the Colossians for these things. He didn't celebrate the Colossians for their faith or their hope or their love. No, Paul didn't do that because he wanted to celebrate the giver of those three gifts. And so Paul directed his praise toward God, his thanksgiving. There it is, to God is what the text says. It's circled in my Bible. We're not praising, Paul's not praising the Colossians for those things. He's praising God for those things being a reality in the Colossians, that we have a reason to be grateful and we have a way to express that thankfulness, and we do so by praying. He didn't have any need to flatter the Colossians. He recognized that Christian trinity of virtue was a gift from God, for by grace you've been saved, not of works that you might boast, but a gift of God, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that he set beforehand for us that we might walk in them. You see, all the parts of salvation, all the facets here they're from God. First of all, we're to be a praying people. And one of the hallmarks of our prayer should be thanksgiving. They go together. They run on parallel tracks. You see, Paul's writing, I'm praying always. Not that he's always doing it, but that when he's praying, he's always thankful for them. Thankful in three ways. Again, just to reiterate, thankful to God for three ways: that the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus, for the love that they have for all the saints, and for the hope laid up for them in heaven. I wonder if I read your prayer journal, if I read your prayer diary, if I'd find something similar. Do we do that same? I know how I'd score. I wouldn't boast in my marks there. We need to be praying. We need to be thankful about the hope that the person sitting next to us in the pew has for the future. We need to be thankful, praying and thankful in our prayers about the love and the faith that those down the row and in our Sunday school classes can have. And maybe just before I move on here, I think this is an area that the church needs to be refined in. We need to be strengthened in this area. We need to be given to this area of prayer. I had an opportunity to lead a small prayer gathering last Friday, and I was telling that gathering, reminding them of what Paul said in another letter to the Philippians. I'll read it here in Philippians 1, verse 18. He said that he'll rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, listen now, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of God. In other words, Paul credited the praying of the church for his deliverance. I admitted to that group on Friday that I'd admit to you today that I've been weak in that area. I think the church has been too. Paul wasn't talking about the private prayers of a few. He was talking about the collective prayers of the church. I wonder if someone could pinpoint God's help in their lives to the prayers of the church collectively. Could we insert First of Van's name in Paul's sentence, that it was because of the prayers of First of Van collectively that there was deliverance? That's what you and I are after. That's what Paul was after. And so Paul's writing. He says, hey, welcome to the family. I'm praying for you. And oh, by the way, it's your turn to join in the choir of prayers. It's one of your privileges in the family of God. It's one of your rights that you come, one of your gifts as a daughter of the King is that you can come into the throne room and beseech the one true God of the Bible. I wonder if we're neglecting our access to God. I wonder if we're missing it. I wonder if we've missed that reality. Or maybe I should flip that around, that statement around. I know it's more painful to me if I flip it around because I'm a private person. But I wonder if we're asking for the prayers of the church. I wonder if we're asking for them in prayer, public, corporate, collective prayer. We'll find potency. We'll find something real. In prayer, God will gloriously supply the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing more potent than that. We need to be a praying people. We need to tap into that. I saw a lot of churches two Sundays ago at Easter that were standing room only. I'm looking for a church where the prayer room is standing room only. Let me tell you something, First of Van. When the prayer room is standing room only, the worship center will be alive. Christ will be moving. It will be revival. It starts in the prayer room. And Paul is telling us, hey, we've got a reason to be thankful, and we have a reason to be prayerful. And third and finally, we've got a reason, here it is, to become like Epaphras. We have a reason to become like Epaphras. We have a reason to be a fellow bondservant. What do I mean by that? Look at the text one more time. Paul's giving thanks. He's praying concerning the faith and love and hope laid up for the Colossians in heaven. And we pick up in verse 5, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. Now you got to be asking yourself, well, how did it come? There's another why here. How did it come to you? Just as in all the world, also it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you, also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Again, how did it happen? How did they hear and understand the grace of truth? You keep reading, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Listen, we've got a reason to be like Epaphras because he was the one who brought, what did it say in verse 5? The word of truth, the gospel to the Colossians. And we've got a reason to be like him. Who is this? Who is this Epaphras? We get four verses on him in the whole New Testament. Four verses on him. He's not exactly famous. He's not exactly a mover and a shaker. But for the saints and the faithful brethren at Colossae there, he is the instrument, the very tool that God used to bring the gospel message to them. He couldn't have been more important to those who were in Colossae, which is the reason that we too need to become like Epaphras. And we'll find Epaphras here at the beginning of the book in Colossians, and he is Epaphras the evangelist. And if you kept reading and kept studying, at the very end, you'd find Epaphras again, not as an evangelist, but as an intercessor, as a prayer warrior. Epaphras serves as the bookends of Colossians. There he is, evangelist, intercessor, prayer warrior. Well, we've got a reason to pray. We already talked about that. So let's focus on our reason to go, to be an evangelist, to do the work of the evangelist. I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon that Paul had never been there to meet the Colossians. And that's actually pretty unique when it comes to Paul's writings. In most of Paul's letters, he was writing to a church that he had founded. And so he writes to Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. Those are places where he had been. He had gone to those places on his missionary journeys. He had preached this gospel of truth. He had seen people come to faith in Christ, put their hope in Christ. He had made disciples. He had built and established churches. Not so with Colossae. In fact, we don't know if Paul actually ever even visited the Colossians. You see, the Colossians understood the grace of God in truth from Epaphras. He was the church planner. He was the one who took the gospel there, and the church was established. It all started on Paul's third missionary journey. He had been preaching there in Ephesus. He'd been there for a number of years preaching the gospel. And Epaphras had heard that Paul was there preaching this good news, this gospel. And so Epaphras makes a 120-mile journey east to Ephesus in order to hear this news, this word of truth. And while he was there, he was converted. He came to faith in Christ. And what did he do? He turned around and took that same message of truth to another people. He turned around. In fact, there's a real beautiful thing happening here in the original language. Here in verse 7, he says, just as you learned it from Epaphras. And that word right there, at the very root of that word, it shares the same root word of disciple, mathetes, learner. And so what he's saying is, Epaphras didn't just come as an evangelist. He didn't just come to us bringing this news. He came as someone who is making disciples. He came with them to teach them so that they would learn what it looks like. He came as a faithful servant of Christ. He did what he had to do. He did what we need to do, to toil and till the soil so that the gospel would constantly bear fruit. And so there's Paul, not divorcing who he is, who we are, from what we should do. That when we're adopted into the family of God, we're simultaneously and promptly appointed into God's service to become like Epaphras, first of Anne. The gospel that transforms is the impetus to go. It sends us out. It provokes us because it is the truth. The truth, exclusive truth. Francis Schaeffer would say, true truth. That's what we have. It's something exclusive. And if it's something exclusive, if we have something exclusive, then we got to share it. We got to tell people about it. We've got to let them in on the nature of the gospel, that we have one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. Him crucified on the cross for our sins, dead and buried, rising again, eternally triumphant. This is the exclusive message that we must carry into, what's it say, all the world. All the world. That the gospel doesn't dead end here. This is not a cul-de-sac. This is not a cove. That the gospel comes to you and it goes through you towards other people. that the same God who works in your life wants to be working in the lives of someone on the other side of the globe, that it's bearing fruit and increasing, verse 6, in every nook and cranny of the world. And so Paul reminds us of this truth, of that they heard, that came to them, that they learned from Epaphras. I wonder who carried that truth to you for the first time. I wonder who you're carrying that truth to for the first time. You see, you heard that exclusive truth because of someone else's going, because of someone else's obedience, because of someone else's faithfulness and discipleship. And so we've got a reason to be thankful. We've got a reason to be prayerful. And we've got a reason to become like Epaphras. It's one of our family privileges, our responsibilities as a beloved and fellow bondservant. And we do it on someone else's, I love that word, behalf. We do it on their behalf. Will you take it seriously? Will you take the call? Will you become like Epaphras? Or maybe on the other side of the call, what Epaphras are you listening to? Are you listening well to them? And can I just tell you this real quick as we end? There was nothing glamorous about what Epaphras was doing. There's nothing cunning or charismatic here. He preached the truth. He preached the truth of Christ Jesus. He taught the truth. Epaphras was ordinary, yes, but he served an extraordinary God, and it made all the difference. And in his discipleship, it led to hope and faith and love. That's what we're aiming at. That's what we're aiming for. Paul says it best in Romans chapter 10, that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, but with a mouth he professes, resulting in salvation. How will they call on him in whom they have not heard? How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they've been sent? So it is written, how blessed are those who bring good news of good things. It's our responsibilities. Well, as we conclude, think about this for a moment. There's a rich theology here. Who will be our help on this journey as we're endeavoring to be a praying people, as we look to be a thankful people, as we boldly become like Epaphras? What will be our help? Well, did you notice all three members of the Godhead here in our passage? Verses 2 and 3, there's God the Father. Verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 7, Jesus Christ. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit. What's it teach us? Well, it teaches us as members of God's family, it gives us an understanding that we're a part of that family, that just as in the Godhead, there's roles and responsibilities, so it is here. That just as in the Godhead, that we have a mission, that at the very nature of God is missional, so it is with us, that we're a missional people. You see, the responses and privileges that we have, they all flow from the persons of the Trinity. For instance, our adoption by the Father should move us to thankfulness and gratitude. Our redemption by the Son should motivate us to follow his example in prayerfulness. Our conversion by the Spirit should empower us to obey by going. First of all, we have a reason to be thankful. We have a reason to be prayerful. We have a reason to become like Epaphras. May the Lord see fit that it is so. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, make us thankful. Allow us to look in on all that you're doing. May we look down the pews in our community. May we see faith and hope and love. May it make us thankful. Father, may we be prayerful. May we give thanks in the right way by being a praying people. And finally, Lord, make us a missional people, a bondservant type people, a going people, an Epaphras type people. Father, we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus, the one who is thankful for us, came to us, and Epaphras for us, prays for us in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.